chapter 64. This is one of those remarkable prayers that you sometimes find in Scripture that are so very moving as you go into the heart of the person doing the praying. And you understand something about his own concerns, his own passions. There are many prayers like this that perhaps have ministered to you as you have read them. Can any one of you think of a particular prayer that has been of great help to you, either as a model or as a prayer of letting you know what kinds of things to say to God? Well, I think at one time or another, we have all used Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance after his sins. Another marvelous prayer of a man praying on behalf of his people is the first half of Daniel 9. When you say Daniel 9, everybody thinks of the second half, the prophecy part. But the first half is an incredibly moving passage where Daniel prays for his people. There are prayers of Moses, prayers of Paul. As a matter of fact, in many ways, the first part of the book of Ephesians is a prayer. Paul starts off with praise, then he prays for the Ephesians, and it's almost as if he wrote an epistle where he was going to set out to pray and then got sidetracked with teaching doctrine. It's just a fascinating thing to read in that light because it's a magnificent outpouring of his soul to God. Grady, what were you going to say?
A number of years ago, I came in on the tail end of a conversation between a couple of friends of mine, a man and a woman that I was working with at that time. We were all riding home together, all Christians. And, I heard her saying to him, "You know, I think he's right. I'm not even sure who they were talking about, but that's probably the most useful, a very useful prayer to pray, oh God, be merciful to me, a miserable sinner." And so I thought about that, and I don't remember if it was then as we were driving home or maybe later that evening, but I prayed that prayer in earnest. And the Holy Spirit used it to show me, yes, you're a much worse sinner than you think you are.
Mm-hmm.
And got a lot of mileage out of that prayer over the years.
I have not been able to be at the Sunday evening prayer meeting for the last three Sundays. Where are we in the Psalter? Have we finished it? Not quite. Okay. Would anybody who comes to the Sunday evening prayer meeting, namely Lynn, like to tell us what it's meant to pray through the Psalter? Yeah. And as you pray through the Psalter, even I'm sure as you've noticed on Sunday morning as we pray in the Psalter, you find that Scripture is directing your mind and your attention to what you should be praying for. There's an interesting thing about using the Psalter as an aid to prayer, whether in church or privately in your own quiet time. And that is that you not only are directed, as I say, to the kinds of concerns you should be praying for, but you also find, to your surprise, how much you have in common with the various psalmists. I remember a few years ago there was a lady who was going through a lot of trials and troubles, and she said she didn't know how to pray. And I said, why don't you begin to read Psalms and to just either mark or notice portions of Psalms that agree with that agree with your concerns and what you'd like to say to God, and use those sentences, those verses, to speak to God. A few days later, I asked her how she was doing. She said, I didn't know I could talk to God like that. I didn't know that He wouldn't strike me down if I talked like that. Some of you are surprised. How long has it been since you've read the Psalms? You pour out your complaint to God. You ask God, why, O Lord? You speak to Him in a way that some people consider to be sort of impertinent. You find this kind of thing in the Psalter. But these are proper ways of speaking to God because they are scriptural patterns that we may actually follow. Yes, Gene?
During the reading of Psalms, I was going through probably the most severe time of my life, and the church I was attending, or the ministry that I was a part of, we had prayer every morning, and they would read the Psalms every morning, whatever was the chosen one, and I would do the reading on occasion, and I had no idea that it would take hold of me so greatly, especially the penitential psalm.
Uh-huh.
It was so severe that I totally dissolved right in front of everyone, and someone had to come up and finish the psalm for me, because it was just so penetrating and overwhelming and a blanket at the same time. Just the most relief. I can remember vividly the experience, even though I cannot remember vividly the words, because the application by the Spirit was so immense that I was swallowed up in it. I was totally speechless, even though I was supposed to be reading the words on the page.
Right. And this is because God, through His Holy Spirit, was merciful to us and pleased to give us prayers that so reflect our own concerns and our own innermost feelings. There's a wonderful book that we always try to keep in stock in the book room by John White called Daring to Draw Near, and it's a study of great prayers. Abraham praying to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses interceding to God when God says, let me alone, I'm going to go down and destroy them for making this golden calf. And David's penitential prayer and others in the Bible. And it is a magnificent book, one of the very, very best books on prayer, because it's not a how-to book on prayer, and yet by the time you get through with it, you know how to pray. So anyway, we are in the middle of a prayer, and we started it last week. It's a prayer of Isaiah on behalf of Israel. Interestingly enough, it is a prayer of Isaiah as a prophet. The prayer of a prophet who puts himself approximately 200 years later, after he is living. In other words, this is a man who is able to imagine the emotions, the reactions, the desolation of his people after they have been in captivity for 70 years. And so it's coming down to almost the turn of the 6th to the 5th century. And Isaiah lived at the turn of the 8th to the 7th century. So understand what that would be like. That would be like if somehow you were given a prophetic vision of something that was going to happen to your land or your people in 200 years. And you actually prayed to God in such a way as to reflect how you thought your people would be reacting to it. That's really what we've got here in these two chapters, 63 and 64. Isaiah is not only predicting something will happen, but he is putting himself into the minds of those to whom it happens. In other words, he'll say at the end of this chapter, "Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire and all our pleasant things are laid waste." That was not going to happen until the year 586 B.C. And Isaiah was prophesying 130 years before that event. So here we go. As we begin in chapter 64 with verse 1, what Isaiah wants, what he cries out for, is that God would show his face, manifest himself, because you remember the way that the previous part of the prayer ended. The sentence is right before this one, verses 18 and 19 of 63, say, "Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." Why do we want God to do such things? Why do we want God to show himself in vivid and stirring fashion? What so often happens in our lives that makes us desire such a thing? Yes, Brenda. That's right. The reason is that our faith is not as strong as it should be, and God seems to be gone. God seems to be not present in these circumstances that we're going through. That's always the reason that we want God to act in a very dramatic and positive way, a way that is palpable, a way that is visible, a way that everybody can see. And so he says that you would rend the heavens, that the heavens might be torn open, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. In other words, what he wants is that God would come and show that even though he's chastening us, he's on our side. And he is against our enemies. He is against the Babylonians. He is against all who oppose his people. He says in verse 3, "When you did awesome things for which we did not look." In other words, I'm looking for something now. "But back when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence." What event is he referring to? Sinai. When they brought the children of Israel to Sinai after the Exodus, and Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law, what was it like on the mountain? What was the atmosphere like? Thunder, lightning, an earthquake, fire and smoke. It was an awesome thing to be near the mountain of God, and Moses said, "Don't anybody touch it. Don't even let one of your beasts touch the mountain. The mountain is absolutely holy, and only Moses could enter into the mountain and go up to receive the law of God. So that's what Isaiah is referring to. That kind of cataclysmic moment when God reveals himself, and it's not just a subjective thing where one may have the opinion that God has revealed himself and somebody else may have the opinion, no, he didn't, it was only the wind or something like that. This is not anything small. This is not anything subjective. This is something that everybody would be able to see, and this is what Isaiah longs for. And then he says in verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him." Men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. What does that mean? He's the only God. He's the God of creation. He is the God named I Am, who gave his covenant name to Moses. And he is also the God who has so bound himself to a people that he bore them as if on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. In other words, we sang that hymn last Sunday night that has the great line in it, "For as long as God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine." God has not chosen to be aloof and apart and separated from people on whom he has set his love, but he has revealed himself to those people and he has come to dwell with them and he has fought for them historically. His right arm has gotten him victory over their enemies. And so Isaiah is saying, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear such a God as you are, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. This is a passage that is alluded to in the New Testament. Can you think where? Yes. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Let's just turn over there for just a moment. We better get into 1 Corinthians 2, 9 by beginning with the 6th verse. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He is saying there that Pilate and Herod and all of those who conspired to put Jesus on the cross could not possibly have known what a dangerous thing they were doing, because they were setting themselves against the God-man, the judge of all the earth, the one that Scripture says will come with his angels in flaming fire to take vengeance upon all of his enemies. And therefore, they did not realize that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, but being under the control of Satan, being dominated by Satan, they went ahead and did what they did But they didn't know that it was part of God's secret plan. They didn't know that the earthly actions that they took were fulfilling a divine purpose. Just as the Assyrians did not know that they were the chastening rod of God when they attacked the Israelites. Just as the Babylonians did not know that they were the chastening rod of God when they attacked the Jews, the inhabitants of Judea, or Judah, I'm sorry. In just the same way, the rulers of this age did not know what they were doing. They did not know that they were actually killing, crucifying, murdering the most important person who ever lived, and the one who would return to judge them someday. None of them knew. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul is trying to say that there was a hidden wisdom operating above and beyond the wisdom of this world. That God has the plan, and the plan includes all kinds of things that look so absolutely insignificant. A little peasant couple trying to find a room at Bethlehem. Some shepherds running through the streets with some crazy story. Somebody growing up in a carpenter shop in Nazareth of Galilee. Somebody teaching the multitudes on the mountaintop and doing some miracles and claiming to be somebody. These kinds of things seemingly were not important and not anything. They were of no earthly value, and yet they were part of God's plan by which the Lord of glory lived for us and died for us, and it was a hidden wisdom that God had ordained before the ages. Paul says in verse 7, for our glory. Our glory. To glorify us. To get us in a glorified state someday. But verse 9 is where he supports it with a quote from Isaiah. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now that's a very loose quote, isn't it? That's right. If I quoted scripture that loosely, you would say, ah, he ought to know scripture better than that. You see, but Paul quotes Isaiah 64:4 there, and as always, and you better understand this hermeneutical principle, as always, the apostles, being taught by the Spirit of God, go to the depth of the true meaning of the verse. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You say, I don't remember reading anything in Isaiah 64 just now about things that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, turn back to Isaiah 64. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what it's referring to, Amy. Men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. God spoke that through Isaiah, and Paul gives us the expanded meaning of it. That God not only acts and defends those who wait for him, but those who wait for him because they have faith in him, they love him, and he has prepared for them wonderful things because this is part of who he is as God. He is the God who creates, he is also the God who redeems, and as the God who redeems, he is the God who has prepared a future for his people. So you can say, well, this is Paul doing a little bit of preaching. This is Paul doing a little bit of interpretation as he quotes the verse. But it is the right interpretation of the verse. It's exactly what is implied in Isaiah 64:4, that this God acts for the one who waits for him, who loves him. And Isaiah is about to go from there to demonstrate that that is the very problem of the Israelites. They have sinned against him. They have not behaved as if they love him. He says in verse 5, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." In other words, he says, your blessings come upon those who rejoice in you and do what you want, who do righteousness, who remember you in your ways. And then he has to admit that the people have not done this. He says, "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned." In the NIV, the contrast is a little more pronounced, and so the sense comes across a little better. "But when we continued to sin against them," there's the "but" there, "but when we continued to sin against them, your ways, you were angry." So in other words, what is being said here is, you're perfectly willing to act for those who love you. You're perfectly willing to meet those who rejoice and do righteousness. But our problem is that we have sinned against you. And he says at the end of verse 5, "In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." The NIV puts it in the form of a question. How then can we be saved? How can those who are rebelling against you be saved? And that's the central question, of course, of the chapter. Isaiah goes on to describe the plight of the sinner. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, or all our righteous acts, are like filthy rags." How can a righteous act be like a filthy rag? How can a righteous act be unrighteous? You would think that either a righteous act is righteous, or if it's not righteous, it's an unrighteous act. It can be righteous in your own eyes, except for and not for God's glory. Grady?
When we think that what is good to us is good enough.
When we think that what is good enough, what now? Oh, yes. Just like Cain, exactly. The first sin was, "I'm doing what I think should be good enough for you. You like it, don't you, God?" This is exactly how we come to God, is it not? We say, "Now here's the best I can. I think this is great. You should approve of me for this." And God was very gentle with Cain for that, you know. He said, "Now why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? If you do right, will you not be accepted?" But Cain was in despair. He had the first case of depression in the world because God had refused to validate his own selfish agenda. It was perfectly fine, you know, to bring the first fruits of the ground to God. That just wasn't the kind of offering God wanted. Roger?
When we do things for the wrong reason.
Do things for the wrong reason? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah. Yes, Gene.
Well, I think isn't that what Paul was referring to when he referred to Israel in chapter 10 of Romans that went about to establish their own righteousness?
Not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, they went about to establish their own righteousness. Now, here's our problem. Sometimes the righteous acts can really be righteous acts. It's that problem with the motivation. It's that problem with what you think you're doing. Are you doing a righteous act in response to God, or are you doing a righteous act to earn God's approval. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Hebrews 9 for just a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and following. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Please notice with full weight to each word what he did. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered the presence of God as a man with wounds. And those wounds meant that he had shed his blood for his people. And God received him there as the perfect sacrifice and pronounced that the redemption had indeed been accomplished. And so it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" NIV has works that lead to death, which is helpful in a way and confusing in another way, because what the writer wrote was dead works. A dead work, brothers and sisters, is anything that you do to try to do what only Jesus can do for you. So what happens when you sin? You'll all immediately understand what I mean. You've sinned a great sin, you're pierced by the Holy Spirit, you're under deep conviction. What do you do about it? What is your behavior for the next, 2 days after you sin? Or if it's Thursday, at least through Sunday. Yes, Roger. Yeah. And if you keep asking for forgiveness, then blessed are you. But do some of you do a little more than just ask forgiveness? You try to do what? You try to do what, Brenda? Oh, Kathy did. Okay. Justify it and rationalize it away. No, that is not the right answer, but boy, have we learned a lot about you. No, I'll tell you what we do. We try to do better. That's exactly what we do. We try to do better, and it usually is in the form of getting up a little earlier, reading more scripture, praying a little harder, maybe even doing some sort of good work to try to compensate for this bad thing that we did. None of you know what I'm talking about? Oh yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Of course you do. What are we doing? Dead works. We're doing dead works if we think that these needed to be added to the precious blood of Christ in order to forgive us for that sin. Nothing needs to be added to the precious blood of Christ to forgive you of that sin. And so the sense of the passage is that he cleanses your conscience. The blood cleanses your conscience. We want to cleanse our conscience by doing compensatory works to make up for what we did. Now, brothers and sisters, that may work with your spouse or your parents or your friend or whatever. It doesn't work with God. As a matter of fact, if you are doing this, you are really saying the blood of Jesus is not enough. You are really saying Jesus' life and death in my place is not sufficient to cleanse my conscience. You see? So that is what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about how our righteousness acts, our righteous acts or our righteousnesses, are like filthy rags in God's sight. They may be good deeds, which God would accept if they were done in response to Him instead of as a celestial bribe. That's the point. Because once you do those good works, and you think those good works are going to earn righteousness and going to earn God's approval, then you are saying, by works am I saved, and it is of myself, and I can certainly boast, because I don't need the gift of God. You are saying the opposite of Ephesians 2. So that's why Isaiah uses this very, very graphic description to say our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We are, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. By the way, just a very little passing parenthesis. Have you noticed that you are in a spiritual warfare, and sometimes you have to stir yourself up to take hold of God? Most Christians have found, eventually in their Christian walk, that prayer is work, that prayer is sometimes a very difficult task, and we have to stir ourselves up to take hold of the Lord, that it is something that requires some effort on our part. But Isaiah is saying nobody's making the effort. Yes. Yeah, there's a difference in the motivation. In other words, the righteousness, what you've got here is people doing righteous acts but not stirring themselves up to get hold of God. At one and the same time, they're doing righteous acts that God disdains and disapproves, yet they won't do what is necessary to stir themselves up to get hold of Him. See? They're doing the one thing, but not the other. So the stirring themselves up means that basically they're passive about God. And it is this passivity that leads us into a state of just spiritual inertness. Yes, brother.
I think when you deal with this, you have to recognize true righteousness in there.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness that is done for all the right purposes.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Isaiah is recognizing that too. But Isaiah is saying two things. He's saying, one, that doesn't last. That fades away. You ain't going to make it doing that kind of thing.
Right.
And he's also saying that even if you did, in comparison to the glory of God, it is a filthy rag. It isn't worth anything anyway.
Right.
So, all we can do is do our thing, realizing that in comparison to the glory of God, whatever it is nothing. It's worth it.
Yeah.
We just have to do it anyway.
Well, see, this, now...
I'm just talking about what our physical human act is in comparison to what God Himself is.
Yeah.
Our physical human act is in comparison, is like a filthy rag.
Yeah. But one thing needs to be also said at the same time, though, and that is that, as Ephesians 2 says, we're His workmanship ordained for good works, which He's foreordained for us to do. And so when our works are done in God, led by His Holy Spirit, they are truly good works for which God should get all the glory.
Right.
Yeah. And that needs to be said at one and the same time. The problem here is that, to address both your question and Lynn's at the same time, the people have sinned, and they're not coming to God at all except to do some duties that they think He will approve of. But they're not taking hold of Him. They're not taking hold of Him in prayer. They're not stirring themselves up to take hold of Him. No one understands this better than a pastor. A pastor does religious duties all the time. And then God has to remind a pastor, how long has it been since you laid hold of me? How long has it been since you have talked to me? You see.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I wanted to say. The whole point of righteousness is not so that you have some kind of standing. It's not so something for you that you can be such and such. The whole point of being righteous is so that you can draw, that you are worthy to draw near to God again, that you are presentable to Him again, because it's what He makes out of, because of His righteousness in you.
Mm-hmm.
The whole point is to restore the relationship and to reestablish the intimacy. That's really the most important part of seeking righteousness, because even the works, if we do them outside of Him, they're vanity.
Mm-hmm.
And the works have to be done in His presence. And even if we're not doing the works, we belong in His presence. And so that's the real goal of righteousness, is to be back in God's presence. It's not so that we can maintain our relative independence, but we're doing better and so we can dwell by ourselves.
Yeah. Gene.
Referring to who the righteous one is the one who remembers Him in His way.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, it's talking about no one can know Him except by His Spirit.
Exactly.
The eye has not seen, the ear hasn't heard, but it's His Spirit that has revealed. So the answer to righteous acts that we do is not what, but from whence.
Yeah, that's
in other
right.
words, you hear people say, I'm going to do a work for God.
Yeah.
Well, they've got the wrong preposition, because if they're going to do a work for God, He doesn't need anything. But if they're going to do a work from God, it is God's work in them.
Yeah.
So it is from whence it comes that makes it sin or righteousness, not what it is that's done, but from whence it is.
That's a good way of putting it. By the way, this verse 6 is one of the most famous phrases in all of the book of Isaiah. This may be a phrase that is not unfamiliar to you, because it has found its way into many gospel tracts, into many presentations of the gospel. It is one of the key phrases of evangelism, and it is essentially teaching the doctrine of total depravity, because as Genesis 6 puts it, the thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil all the time, so that even our righteous acts, our attempts at righteous acts, are like filthy rags. Now, he says, you've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of your iniquities. In verse 8, he says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Again, the father of the nation, just as he appealed to him in that way in verse 16 of chapter 63. You, Lord, are our Father. And the sense is creator, the founder of the nation, the father of the nation as a whole. And he says, we are the clay, and you are a potter, and we're all the work of your hand. This is how he appeals to God. This is a wonderful way of appealing to God. The Lord has made us, and we are His. We are instruments in the hand of the Creator. This theme runs all the way through Scripture. We saw it earlier in Isaiah 29, back when we studied that chapter. It's from a key theme in Jeremiah. It is, of course, one of the great themes of Romans 9, as the potter is pictured by Paul as having the right over the clay to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. But the point is, he made the vessel, and this is an appeal to him as the creator, as the one who made me. It's an appeal to his compassion as creator. Yes, Ralph.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Unfortunately, and no wonder why they're in such a depressed state all the time. And that's why I think Paul always says that you continually dwell on the good things, Lord. And one of the most immediate things is if you're doing something that you enjoy doing, then you are honoring God because he gave you that something to do.
Yeah, that's right. And this is a very appealing kind of argument to make to God. Why? Why is this a wise way to pray? Yes, Rob. It shows your helplessness and his power and control. It also shows that you are aware that you have been the object of his efforts. And therefore, the, if you want to put it this way, the work of art that he has created. It is an appeal to him as the one from whom all your blessings have flowed. It is an appeal to him as the one who has given you everything that you have and are. And therefore, it's a very moving sort of appeal to God. Isaiah says, "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people." And then he invites God, as if God has not seen these things, has not even been the cause behind them. "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burnt up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste." When I read it in the NIV, I thought of the folks up in Jericho. It says, "All that we treasured lies in ruins." You know, you can't imagine how people felt at the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and again, when it was destroyed in AD 70. You know, the incredible sense of loss, the incredible desolation of their identity, because everything that they were was bound up in this system of worship, in this magnificent temple. And so Isaiah is calling this again to God's attention. And he says, finally, at the end of the chapter, "After all this, O Lord," in other words, "because of these things, O Lord, will you restrain yourself? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" He is actually asking God, "Are you going to do nothing? Are you going to do nothing?" He starts off by asking that he would do something as magnificent as at Sinai, where he came down and he made the mountain smoke. And then he says, "All this has happened. Everything we loved is laid waste, and your holy cities are a wilderness, and our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burnt up with fire. Are you going to do nothing? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" There is essentially two questions in the chapter. How can we be saved? And will you do nothing? How can we be saved in the condition that we're in? We need to be saved. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. Here we are, spiritually and physically, in ruins. How can we be saved? And are you going to just keep silent forever? Let me take you to God's response. We need someone with an NIV to read Mark 1:10. Okay. Len, have you found it? Okay.
Mark 1:10
in the NIV. Johnny Wood's got it. Listen.
As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
He saw the what? I thought it was just the heavens opened. Being torn open. That's what the Greek says. The heaven was torn open. What was Isaiah's request? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And he did. The heaven was torn open and God said, I'm down. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when he came down, he was God acting to solve the other question that Isaiah had put. How can we be saved? How can we be saved? Our salvation did come down, and the way to real righteousness was manifested. And eventually, do you realize John the Baptist predicted about Jesus? He said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will gather his wheat, but his chaff he will scatter. What was he saying there? He was saying he's going to come down as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes waters to boil, and he's going to make his name known to the adversaries. Jesus will indeed come in judgment. But the heavens have been rent. The heavens have been torn open. And the Spirit of God has descended on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has said, he's down, he's here, in answer to the question, how can we be saved? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will have righteousness imputed to you that has no trace of filthiness or stain or double-mindedness or uncleanness or false motivation about it. Righteousness that is pure and clean, earned for you by my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Cliff?
I like the connection that Paul had said, wait for him to show those who love God and his gratitude.
Yes.
And the connection between loving God and waiting for him and having faith in him. I think it's interesting that Isaiah starts with Israel trying to come to God with all these
righteous acts.
Yes, their work has been successful to him. And in Isaiah 30, it says, when the tempest and refuge yourself, the quietness and trust and strength, that you would have none of it. And talk about them going home to and try to get it some other way. Isaiah chapter 5, it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and did his sore, and Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent the great things to hell, but he is not able to heal you, not able to hear you, but heal your sore. them the pieces and go away. I will carry them off and no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt and will keep my faith. In their misery, they will learn to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, you know, I bet that's how they can be saved. And the only way is through the Lord coming through Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ came, and when he came, God came to judge sin. God took all of his wrath and fury and made a target and headed for that target. And the target was a man on a cross at Calvary outside Jerusalem. And he bore the wrath of God in our place. Eventually, he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. He will come again to bring the flaming fire and the vengeance of God. But in the meantime, he has come to answer the question, how can we be saved? He is the one who has come to be laid hold of. Let us stir ourselves up to lay hold of him, because we all understand, and as the older we grow as Christians, we all understand that our righteousness, all of our Christian life, our obedience, our sanctification is all bound up in a person. It's not so much bound up in things or works or actions. It's bound up always in our relationship with Jesus. Yes, Rob. Yeah, that's right. It did. And the thing about it is, the answer was available if they had done what he speaks of in verse 7. The answer was available if they had done what he speaks of in verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. You know, years ago, I remember visiting my aunt's apartment, and she had all of these religious icons on the wall, crosses and so on. And I thought it was so amazing because she was not a religious woman at all. She was a very profane woman. But she thought that by these things she would please God, and that God would, as Roy Rogers used to say, the good Lord would take a liking to her. That's what she thought by all these things. Brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is saying the problem is that we don't connect with him. We don't stir ourselves up to take hold of him. We don't call on his name. Because Rob is making a point that, you know, 800 years... actually, not quite so many, 500 years, well, 800 after, it was about 700 after Isaiah wrote, and 500 after this envisioned event, God answered the prayer. But here's the point. At that time in their history, they could have called on his name, because the principle was true then as it is now. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they could have stirred themselves up to take hold of him. And even though taking hold of him meant that they looked forward to the time that he would rend the heavens and come down, looked forward to the cross, looked forward to Jesus' perfect righteousness, they could have had righteousness imputed toward them on that moment in 501 or whenever it was, 510 B.C. Let's go back before Moses. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. They could have had it. The problem is that they were sinful and passive and would not stir themselves up to take hold of him.
So brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in a certain situation where God has hidden his face from you and has consumed you in heart and heart of your iniquities, the answer for you again is do right works.
our Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Our gracious Master, our God, we thank you so much that even here in shadow form, in a form of revelation which was as yet incomplete and unfulfilled, there is still the central call to take hold of you, to worship you, to lay ourselves open before you and ask you to come into our hearts and to be our God and lead us in the way we should go. And that is what we pray for this night. That is what we pray for, Lord, before we embark on any kind of effort or program or attempt at obedience. We come to seek your face. We bless your name, Lord God, and thank you that you do have long delays, but that they eventually culminate in your acting on behalf of your people. We thank you, merciful God, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which you have prepared for those who love you. We would be among those who love you. We would contemplate, think, and imagine about things you have prepared for us. The most important thing for us to know is that you are with us, and that you are in us, and that you continue to make us more like Jesus. That's what's important for us now. We know that one day we will be glorified together with the Lord. We know one day that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that one day we will be free from crying and sorrow, and there shall be no more pain. We know, Lord God, that your Son has told us he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he goes and prepares a place for us, he will receive us and come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. But Lord, until these times come, we thank you that we may know you now, that we may be counted righteous now, that we may be in this yet imperfect state, accepted, received, and even approved by you because of Jesus and his substitutionary work on our behalf. Lord, whenever we pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Help us to remember that you already did. Help us to remember that you already have, that you have given us your Savior and given us your Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to be more and more content with these things, which are inexpressible and which are incomparable. And help us then, Lord God, to rejoice, for you have promised in your word tonight that you will meet those who rejoice and do righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.